For you who are new, we are going through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, and normally we go verse by verse, and I have broken that tradition with chapter 7 because it is such a long historical passage. We study the Word of God by looking at the history to understand what those who first received the letter understood the writer of the letter to be saying, how they understood it in their culture. We bring it forward in the 21st century, not wanting to water it down at all, but to see how it fits into our lives today. So, as if you would, we're looking at the divine collusion, and that's between Stephen, who is going to become the church's first martyr. Stephen and the Holy Spirit. If there's anybody to go through life with, it's the Holy Spirit. He is it's just tremendous. The nice thing about Stephen is he's an example to all of us who are truly born again Christians, genuine Christians. Stephen was a regular guy like anybody here in our worship center this morning. He wasn't somebody special. He was just a regular fellow. But the difference that changed his life was Jesus. He had come in contact with those who were sharing the gospel there when the church was birthed. And by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, he gave his life to Christ. No half measure, as American Christians, quote unquote, think that they can do. He gave himself in fullness. He takes up his cross every morning and follows the Lord Jesus Christ by the leading of God the Holy Spirit. This man offers himself up every day as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ to be used in his service. Whether he'd been a medical doctor, whether he'd been a nurse or a teacher or a secretary or a stay-at-home mother or someone that rides around and picks up our trash, he was a man who was following the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself up as a living sacrifice. So if you turn to page 4 of your notes, this is where we were last week when we concluded. Stephen began his historically derived response, bearing in mind for you who are new, if you're not familiar with the passage, Stephen has been accused of blasphemy towards Israel, the land, blasphemy towards Moses and the Decalogue, the law, and blasphemy against the temple, all of which relies, these Jewish gentlemen from their respective synagogues they set themselves up in the usual collusion to do something secretly and something that would be hurtful. And in this case, they want to see Stephen, who is a follower of the way, a Christian, be punished for who he has become in Jesus Christ. Stephen is trying to show the Sanhedrin, because, again, for the benefit of those who are new, he's in the Jewish highest court, the Sanhedrin, and he is trying to help each of those Sadducees and Pharisees to understand that the Christian message is fully consistent with the culmination of the Old Testament revelation from Genesis to Malachi. It was all about the presentation and the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And Jesus has come, and he's going to remind them in this very long speech that they murdered their own Messiah. So if you look at page 5 of your notes now, we're going to pick up there. Where did I put my page 5? There we go. In page 5 of your message notes, we're going to pick up here in verse 14 going forward. And Joseph is in prison, or he's not in prison, he's in Egypt, And he is like the prime minister over all of Egypt this time. He has high favor with Pharaoh, the Pharaoh at that time. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, which is today Nablus, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So if you would show that first map, and I didn't bring my goodie. Anyway, you will, obviously you can see Egypt here, and the Israelites, they're off the screen. That's where they would have been coming from. They came through Egypt, and on their way, they go up to Hebron. And I'll point that out to you as to why in a moment. And then they go up a little bit further, and they're going to go to Shechem. Doggone it. We see Nablus there. And so this is the distance that they're going to be traveling after the years that they spend in captivity. It's interesting how Stephen here, he kind of jumps ahead and then he takes two steps back and then he jumps ahead again and that kind of thing. But again, sharing with you the fact that he's going, all of the patriarchs are being brought back with the Israelites when the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph released them. The next photograph, if you would, please. This is an early photograph of the tomb of Joseph, who was prime minister over Egypt. He wanted his body brought back whenever it was that the Israelites were to return to the promised land. If we can see that next picture, please. Here is a modern day picture looking into the front door of the tomb as it is today. And the next picture will show you the sarcophagus, if you will, in which we are told Joseph's body has been placed. So that's in Shechem, or today what we call Nablus. If you'd show that next picture, please. This is a picture of Shechem. It's under an archaeological dig today. And the next picture, please. In here is where you saw that archaeological dig. This is present-day Nablus, as it stands today, if you were to go there to visit. So moving back to our study, looking at verses 15, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem. Shechem was established in 2100 BC. He's laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. I pointed out Hebron to you, or tried to point out Hebron to you, and that's where we have what's known as the Cave of the Patriarchs. It's the place where we find Abraham and Sarah. We find Jacob and Rebecca and Leah. They're all, we're told, buried there. When I was studying in seminary and had the opportunity to go there, this is what we're told. We saw these huge, huge tombs in which supposedly the remains of these very important people in biblical history were laid. Their spirits safe and sound in heaven today. In verse 17, it says, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Now, I want you to bear in mind, it's been several years for the patriarchs to be passing away. The Israelites had an opportunity to go back to the promised land, but they found comfort in staying in Goshen. And it's there that they stayed for a long, long time, because we're going to see that over the course of the time that they were there and their slavery, the hard labor that they were forced to do, they're going to become a people of 1 million to 2 million people, because that's what we've estimated across the Red Sea and went out into the wilderness with Moses and Aaron. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king, a Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race. In other words, he put him to hard labor and just made him slaves. This particular Pharaoh, he finds himself to be a little paranoid. If you have literally, let's say, nearing 1 million people out there in Goshen, and they're not Egyptian, and I don't know who this guy is, how he came to power, but he doesn't know much about them, and therefore he sees them as a threat. They could ally themselves with other nations that are enemies of Egypt. And in so doing, this Pharaoh would have a significant problem. So he wants them to be under his servitude, and he thinks he's fixed the problem. And he's going to try to fix it in a more dastardly way. There isn't going to be a open arms pregnancy clinic here for these I'm used to seeing Israeli as opposed to Israelites. Another king rose up who did not know Joseph, and he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants. The law went out from Pharaoh that the Egyptian midwives are to be helping the Israelite mothers to give birth. And when a male Israelite is born, he is to be killed. He is to be taken to the Nile and thrown into it. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Now, here is a parallel. This is exactly what Herod did, thinking he was going to be able to destroy Jesus. He failed miserably. Satan failed miserably in getting rid of Moses, as we will see. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, just like Jesus was lovely in God's sight. Parallels again. But the nice thing here is Stephen has been accused of blaspheming against Moses. And very clearly here, he is showing great respect for Moses by speaking in terms of calling him a beautiful child. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. Therefore, his mother was able to nurse him for 3 months. And when he was exposed, when his sister put him in a basket and floated him down the river, and I don't think it's because she didn't like him. I think it's because things were getting hot and they were going to have to get rid of this little boy that should have been killed. So she put him in a basket. And I personally believe, the scripture doesn't say with certainty, it doesn't say it at all. It just says that Pharaoh's daughter's going to adopt him. I think she floated him down that river and then pushed him across to wherever it was the Pharaoh's daughter was, whatever she was doing, bathing, whatever, and made sure that Pharaoh's daughter at least saw him, and she did. And it tells us here, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Now, this is not like the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. You know, we were giving the idea that Charlton Heston didn't know he was a Hebrew until he was an adult. And then the other characters in the plot were trying to keep him from knowing that. Not so. Not so at all. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And again, Stephen is showing great respect for Moses by commenting on this. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deed. He received the highest education that anyone could receive at that time. I don't know if it was the University of Cairo or what, but he had gotten the best education he could possibly have had. And this is in preparation for him many, many years later to become a tremendous leader. And he was mighty in words and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. See, he was already aware. He was a Hebrew. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Another parallel with Jesus. Jesus came to his own, and they didn't recognize him for who he is and what he had to offer. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Again, words that would be said to our Lord Jesus Christ. "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled because he committed 187 of the California Penal Code. Homicide. And he did not want to be brought before a Southern California judge. They're terrible. If you know a good one, I'll be happy to erase that part from the tape or from the CD. And Moses' retort, with that retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, he got his BD degree. That means on the backside of the desert. He got his BD degree that was going to prepare him. Those 40 years being in the desert was going to prepare him to become the leader that Israel would need. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look there, came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush. The man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, in those comments before the Sanhedrin, there's nothing really to find fault with. I'm sure they're not going to put the parallels with Jesus together and find it to be insulting up to this point. Now, in verses 37 through 43, I'm going to ask you to be the good Bereans. I'm going to ask you to read the passage over yourselves, but I'm going to give you this commentary that goes with it. So if you want to take some copious notes, I encourage you to do so. Because in these verses, 37 through 43, we're going to find it's not Stephen who disobeyed the law. It is the people of Israel, the nation, disobeyed the law. Stephen's opponents had accused him of speaking against the sacred law of Moses. But the history of Israel revealed that the nation had repeatedly broken the Decalogue, the law of Moses. God gave the law to this people and this people only to carry with them that they would understand just how righteous he is. And these things, if they kept them, would keep them safe. But no sooner had the people received the law than they began to break the law by asking Aaron to make them an idol. If you want to, look back to Exodus in chapter 32, and you can read all about that. And there you'll find that they broke two of the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before you, nor will you worship any graven image. You can read all the commandments in Exodus 20, the first six verses. The Jews had worshipped idols even inside their own temple. You can read about this. Well, I should say, they worshipped idols. I'm jumping ahead of myself. I know too much, therefore, got to go back. They were worshipping idols while they were in Egypt. And the places you can find this to see that it's certain that this is what they're doing is in Joshua 24, verse 14, Ezekiel 20, verses 7 and 8. And after their settlement in the promised land, they gradually adopted the gods of the pagan nations around them. And repeatedly, they are disciplined and they are sent prophets by our Heavenly Father, one prophet after another, until finally he had had enough and he took them away in captivity to Babylon. And there they're going to be for some 70 years. In Acts 7:42, I'd like you, if you would on your own, to compare that with Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. I'll give you Romans 1, 24 through 28. We see here Paul writing to the Roman church. He says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, having said that, I want to say this to you. As I go forward, I want you to be thinking about the adulteries of Israel, and I also want you to see the parallels with the American culture today. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations of those that are contrary to nature. In other words, women were pursuing women sexually. For their women exchanged the natural relations of those that are contrary to nature. And when men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be, what ought not to be done. And bear in mind, this isn't Ron taking a political position on a moral issue. This is Ron who is agreeing with what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us from the heart of God. All of these verses describe the judgment of God when he takes his hand off a people and permits them to go their own way. And that's one of my personal fears for America. The America I grew up in, obviously, is not the America that exists today. And it would appear, and I'm not saying it's over, I'm not saying I'm correct, but it would appear he has taken his hand off of the United States of America. We've become a very violent, verbally and physically, nation. We divide ourselves up according to socioeconomic groups, races, all wrong. I believe it can be corrected with a great awakening, with a revival in the church. But that begins with me, and that begins with you, that begins with all of us deciding together we're going to follow Jesus. We're not going to follow our culture. Our culture is going to hell. We need to follow Jesus. So I'm going to let you read verses 37 through 43 on your own with that commentary. In verses 44 through 50, likewise, I'm going to let you read those. But I would share this by way of commentary to you. You're going to find that it isn't Stephen who despised the temple. You're going to find it's the Israelites themselves over the course of their history up to this point. And while he is speaking to those in just adjacent to the temple, in the hall of hewn stone, the Sanhedrin. They despised the temple. The witnesses accused Stephen of seeking to destroy the temple, but that was exactly what the Jewish nation did. Moses built the tabernacle, and God's glory graciously dwelt in the Holy of Holies. You can read about that in Exodus 40, beginning in verse 34. Solomon built the temple, and once again, God's glory came in and was seen there. You can read about that in 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 8, verse 10. But over the years, the worship at the temple degenerated into mere religious formality. We see that in certain quote-unquote Christian denominations today. A lot of formality, a lot of different clothes are worn, a lot of different things are all added. You don't find them anywhere in the Word of God. Lots of formality. It degenerated. And eventually there were idols that were placed in the temple. The temple itself, and you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 21 and begin in verse 1, as well as Ezekiel chapter 8 beginning in verse 7. So again, I'd like you to go ahead and read those passages. Jeremiah warned people against the superstitious faith that they had now adopted in the temple. You know, believing that the temple was more than it simply was. And it's like a friend of mine who needed to give up his church in Hawaii, and no, I didn't raise my hand and say, send me. Church had a lot of issues. But there are people in that church that they saw that church was, that building was somehow, you know, God. And everything in it belonged to them. Anything that they had given, like our new sound system and so forth, if someone, rather than all of us, had provided that, that someone in that church actually went in and pulled out that sound system and projection system. People went in and took out chairs that, you know, we helped pay for these, and so we're taking them. I mean, this is the kind of thing that Jeremiah is talking about, this superstitious faith that somehow the temple is all important. You're the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. You're that temple. God lives in you. This is a building, and yes, it has been dedicated to you, Father. It's all yours. But somehow, it's the Holy of Holies, and no, you're the Holy of Holies. This is a building dedicated to him, and we want it to be nice because we think so highly of him, but we're not to see it as something like it's an extension of God or some such thing. Jeremiah would even turn around and say that God's house has become a den of thieves in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said the same thing. Remember? He went around and said, you've turned my house, my Father's house, into a den of thieves. I mean, if at this particular time that we're talking about, where Stephen's in this court, to go to the temple, you couldn't just go in and pull out your everyday shekels. You had to go in and you had to exchange your Israeli money, if you will, for temple money. And then you could buy bulls and sheep and goats and birds and so forth and so on to go and sacrifice. But the Lord, when he really wanted us to show that we were sacrificed, he wanted us to take from the first of his flocks, the first of the fruit, the best. No blemishes on any of the animals. These animals were lame. These animals were blind. These animals nobody would have wanted. But this is what you could buy with temple money. Now, if you had anything left over, just as there was a fee to transfer your regular money and the temple money, now there's a fee that they're going to charge you to turn your temple money back in the regular money. That's what our banks do when we go to visit another country. But this is what happened in our Lord's temple. You know, have the nation listened and obeyed their own prophets, they would have escaped the Babylonian siege. And I would recommend that you read the book of Lamentations, because there you will see the destruction not only of Jerusalem, but the temple. And it was horrific as to what took place. The cannibalism, the horror of that whole period. Even Solomon recognized the truth that God did not live in that temple. So I'm encouraging you to read verses 44 through 50 on your own. Picking up in verse 51, he says here, you stiff-necked people. Now he's really getting on the nerves of the Sanhedrin. You stiff-necked people. What does that mean? He's saying, you self-willed people. He is saying, you obnoxious, obstinate, rebellious people. Now, I guess most people wouldn't say that to people in the highest court of the land, but he did. You stiff-necked people, circumcised, uncircumcised, in heart and ears. You know, to be circumcised physically, they were very, very proud of. But Stephen is pointing out that they're not circumcised in their heart and their ears, meaning that their sin had never really been forgiven. He is equating them with uncircumcised Gentiles. And the Jewish priests believed all these Gentiles were on their way to hell because they're sinners. We don't even enter their homes because we'll become unclean if we go into a Gentile's home. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You know, these terms that he's using, Moses used for the Israelites. You can read about that in Exodus 35:5 and Deuteronomy 9:13. Moses, the one that they say he blasphemed. Here again, he's quoting Moses. But they're fighting against resisting the Holy Spirit. God has revealed to them from Genesis through Malachi what the Messiah would be like, what to look for when he came. And here he is, and they crucified him. They killed him, and he's alive, and there's hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people that have seen him alive, and yet they're trying to deny him and hold on to a system that God has now set aside. Judaism will not bring you to God. As your fathers did, so do you. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, most people aren't going to catch this, but you remember when we began in verse 2, he identified himself with brothers. We're all Jews. Then he identified with the Sanhedrin, calling them fathers. They're the rightful leaders of the Hebrew nation. But here, notice he doesn't say, I'm identifying you. He's disassociating himself with them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Speaking to Jesus. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Their guilt was all the greater because they had received God's law, which angels delivered, but they chose to disobey it. They weren't the real Stephen isn't the real blasphemer. They are the blasphemers. They are the defiant ones. They are the ones that are rejecting the Messiah. And they are rejecting yet again an opportunity to hear God's grace coming out of Stephen through the word of God. In verses 51 through 53, we see that they stubbornly resisted their God and the truth that had been bore them. The observation there in verses 51 through 53 is the climax of Stephen's speech, the personal application that cut his hearers to the heart. Throughout the centuries, Israel had refused to submit to God and to obey the truths he had revealed to them. Their ears did not hear the truth, their hearts did not receive the truth, and their necks did not bow to the truth. Does this not sound like many American churches today? As a result, the Jews killed their own Messiah. And isn't it true that many who claim to be Christians today have killed Jesus in their own lives? They've grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit if they ever had him. The nation of Israel refused to accept the new truth that God was revealing. Instead of seeing God's truth as seed that could bear more seed, more fruit, if you will, the religious leaders killed the truth for themselves and refused to accept anything new. The fact is this: by the time Jesus came to earth, the truth of God was encrusted with so much tradition that the people could not recognize God's truth when it was presented. Man's dead traditions had replaced God's living truth. And that's happened in the American church. We've forgotten that to be a Christian is to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father through the Holy Spirit. So many of us in the American church, I'm not talking about you or me, but they go to church, but you know, it's like going to the Kiwanis Club, Lions Club. It's just something we do. We follow these certain traditions. Looking at your notes, I've got a discipline. A disciple of the Lord is offering himself up as a living sacrifice to Jesus. I ask the question of myself and I ask it of you: are you in collusion, like Stephen, with the Holy Spirit? Stephen's message was his death warrant. You see, he is a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his message is his death warrant. You and I, if we are genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord Jesus every single day. If we are genuinely Christians, we are to be taking up our crosses daily and following the Lord Jesus Christ. But a lot of us baptize that foam. So Stephen's message was his death warrant, but he was standing tall. He had lived like Jesus, he had spoken like Jesus, and now he would be put to death. Not by crucifixion, but he'd be put to death like Jesus. In response to a godliness that the Sanhedrin wished to deny, they went berserk. They went absolutely berserk. And I'm going to include that when we pick up in our next section to finish off chapter 7. But I want to, by way of conclusion, I want to say this to us, family. And I would love for all of us to take this seriously, more seriously than you've ever read it before. But to read it and to say to myself, how am I, with the help of the Holy Spirit, how am I going to move forward in this supernatural life with God the Holy Spirit and make this active in my life every day? That this would be a passage you would wake up to every morning and present yourself to the Lord Jesus and imagine what he might do with you for his glory and honor. Paul said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And he's talking to the girls too. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy, we've been separated out for him. You see, understand, you belong to him if you've genuinely given yourself to him. If you haven't, well then, obviously, that's why you go off and you do your own thing. But if you're a genuine Christian, we've been made holy. We've been set apart. We are his prized possession, as we see in that first letter written by Peter. We're his prized position. We find ourselves being part of a royal priesthood ourselves and part of a holy nation. And as such, we should conduct ourselves. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Those of you that are, stop. Let us stop. When we find ourselves in the flesh, not in the spirit, let us time and again call upon the Spirit of God to remind us, I need to stop being conformed to the world. I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, bathing my mind in this wonderful book that has been left. Don't be transformed to this world or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And you will find it as you bathe your mind in this beautiful book, as you pull yourself aside alone to be with the Lord, or maybe with one other, but you read it together. You read it aloud. Speak into my own heart, Lord. Speak to me. I want to hear. And what you hear, then don't be simply a hearer of the word. Be a doer what he says. Then, as it applies to you in the 21st century, and you can do this thing as a son or a daughter of the Most High God, go and do it. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the living, active Word of God. We thank you how it can enter in and can encourage us, how sometimes it enters in and it makes a little prick. Sometimes it hurts a whole lot. But the bottom line is, Father, your unconditional love is unconditional. Your love stands with us, even as Pastor Eugene was leading us in that beautiful musical prayer. The love of God. Your love will never be taken away from us. Nothing can separate us from your love. You have our best in mind all the time. And when you point out our wrongdoings, you're not doing it with that great big old bony finger, as if you had any bones. Jesus isn't pointing at us either. He's saying, I died for that sin. I love you. Now let's do something about it together. So Holy Spirit, help us not to get big heads. Anyone who's here in the church family who's doing so wonderfully well and none of the frailties of the Israelites is theirs. All of those things are in the past for them. Don't let them get a big head. But for those of us, Father, who have failed, then I ask you, point them out. Put your warm presence around us and lead us in the way that is everlasting, that we might do those things now with your help, correcting them, that will please you and be the kids you want us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. We want to be like Stephen, Father. Amen.